Micah chapter 5 and also chapter 7. So I'll be reading the first five verses of Micah chapter 5 and then the last three verses of chapter 7. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And then Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnants of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're looking this week and Christmas Eve also at the prophecy of Jesus' birth, Micah chapter 5, but also the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of God's love. See if you recognize these words from a familiar Christmas carol. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. Wonders of his love. You recognize which Christmas carol that's from? Joy to the world, joy to the world. I think that's the fourth verse of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace, makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Well, today on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at a couple texts which I hope increase our wonder and increase our sense of awe and beyond just our imagination, but just really spiritually taking hold of, beholding, seeing in wonder, the wonder of God's love for us in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ being born in human form as a baby. And so that's my hope today, is that we would express wonder and awe at these verses from the book of Micah. The Old Testament prophet Micah, his name means who is like the Lord. Who is like the Lord, which has a special significance when you get to chapter 7, verse 18, where it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Now, a little bit of historical background about Micah. This is the 8th century B.C., okay? So 700 years, more than 700 years from, 700 to 800 B.C., that 8th century before Christ, during the reigns of three kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you're not expected to know those names, but there's another prophet that was also prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah, and that is Isaiah. So Micah and Isaiah actually overlap in parts of their prophecy. Now, what was the historical background? 722 B.C. Is when the northern kingdom of Israel, remember you had the united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then after Solomon you had the divided kingdom. So the northern section, the northern section fell to Assyria in 722 B.C. The capital of the northern section was Samaria, and the northern kingdom fell. The Assyrians came in and basically deported all the people into exile. And so so that's why the Samaritans in the New Testament, that's why the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, because the Samaritans were the ones who had intermarried with the Assyrians when the Assyrians captured that northern territory. Now, the Assyrians, they went to work, and then they surrounded Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes they're referred to the same as Israel and Judah. They're referred to interchangeably, but in the geographic referencing, Israel is the northern part, Judah is the southern part. So Jerusalem was surrounded, the southern part was surrounded, but they relented, and they didn't destroy the city. Instead, they placed heavy fines on the city and basically surrounded it. And I was reading actually in one of the archaeological commentaries, the way you would attack a city in these ancient days is you would, you know, cities typically had a wall around them. And so you would have to build a siege ramp to scale the wall and to go over the wall and attack the city. And one of the commentaries was saying that a typical siege ramp built by the Assyrians would have been probably up to 200 feet wide at its base, and about 50 or 60 feet wide at the top. So you would have had sort of a triangular-shaped ramp, and it was estimated that it would have taken 1,000 porters, 1,000 workmen, 23 days to build a siege ramp like that, transporting roughly 25,000 pounds of soil, tons, I think, of soil. So you think of the scale of this, it's a massive scale. Now, Micah was prophesying during this time of judgment. So you have a message of judgment because the people were being judged for their own sin. That's the thing that we have to remember, is that the judgment that Micah is predicting is due to the sin of God's own people. God's own people. Reminder, our greatest enemy, isn't that a challenging reminder, is that our greatest enemy is our own sin. We think of sin as out there. Well, that's something that the really bad people are doing. Or, you know, that's something that only other people do. Well, no, sin is in our own lives. And so the judgment that Micah is predicting upon the people of Jerusalem and upon the people of Samaria is that this is what God is doing because of your own sin, because of your own corruption, because of your own lying, because of your own theft, because of your own treatment of one another. And we have to deal with that. We have to recognize that. You know, there's a saying that as Christians we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of those three enemies, it's usually our own flesh that is the greatest temptation, our flesh meaning our sin nature. And so we have to remember that our greatest enemy is our own sin. No quicker way to realize that than becoming a parent. Because you're trying to teach your children to obey, and then when they don't obey, you have to give them consequences. And then if you're trying to get them to do something, you see yourself getting frustrated. I don't know, I got frustrated. I wish I could say that I was, you know, very measured when I was teaching my children to obey. But I realized quickly my greatest enemy in parenting, in marriage, in my family life, in the church, dealing, getting to know the elders and dealing with ministry leaders and getting to know them and developing relationship with them, my greatest enemy isn't other people. It's me. It's my own sin. We have to remember that. And so a reminder that Micah isn't just prophesying judgment of these evil sinners over here. He's talking about God's own people. So let's go through some examples. Micah chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So there was probably some sort of corruption there as far as grabbing people's property or figuring out ways to take property out of one family's name and give it to another or give it to themselves. Chapter 2, verse 6 says this, another example of the kinds of sins. Micah is basically saying, here's what the other people are saying in response to my prophecy. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're confident. We're not going to be conquered. We're not doing anything wrong. Don't preach judgment, Micah. Don't say those things. And then this is actually a humorous one, Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Well, what's Micah saying? Micah is saying, God is saying through Micah, the people like to hear what they want to hear. The people, they want to hear the things that please them, that make life easy and pleasurable, and not talk about judgment. And Jeremiah talks about the false prophets saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So those are the kinds of examples in the book of Micah. Now this, actually chapter 3 has another example, talking about some of the leaders. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Wow. Arrogance, right? Spiritual arrogance. That, oh, the Lord's among us, and yet we're here off to the side doing these things that are displeasing to God. That's convicting. That's convicting. So now that leads up to then chapter 6, which is probably one of the more well-known verses in the book of Micah. It's an exhortation to us. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness. That's that Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So what does God desire from each of us? A humble heart, which leads to right actions. That's one of the more specific instructional verses in the book of Micah. You know, a lot of times we don't have to go very far or search very hard to see what God's will is. I mean, this is God's will for every Christian in whatever situation we are, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So that's an exhortation we need today, certainly, to give up our pride and to humble ourselves and to follow him daily. But thankfully, amen, as Jim testified earlier, we can say this at the end of the book of Micah. Thankfully, because of God's love displayed for us in Jesus Christ, we can say, let's read this together. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Isn't it wonderful that we can say that? Because of Christ. Because of Christ, we can say that. And that was the message of hope that Micah was giving to the people. So what we're going to look at today is three elements. That's a bit of introduction to Micah. But what we're going to look at today is three elements that I think increase our wonder at God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first two verses in chapter 5 there. And the first point is this. There is wonder in the insignificance and of the place and the manner of Christ coming into the world. There is wonder in the insignificance of the place and manner of Christ coming into the world. Now, verse 1 in chapter 5, Micah is talking about the people of Jerusalem, the troops, getting ready for this siege against the city. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But then verse 2 says this, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the word that means fruitful, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Notice that phrase in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah was really just another name for Bethlehem or an area that was close to Bethlehem. So it's two ways of referring to the same area. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Isn't that amazing that God uses a town that is insignificant? The town of Bethlehem is not even mentioned in the list of cities in the book of Joshua and the book of Numbers, where it talks about the people of Israel, and it says, here are the tribes according to their geographic areas, and here are the clans according to their cities. Well, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned in those lists in Joshua and Numbers, or I'm sorry, Nehemiah. Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. Now, it's known as the city of David. Does anyone know why the town of Bethlehem was known as the city of David? That's where David was born, right? So in the story of David and Goliath, it says that David was born of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. So Bethlehem was known as the city of David because he was born there and was a king of Israel. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis in the text isn't, oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you're this great city where King David ruled. No, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me a ruler of my people Israel. So think about that. That throughout God's plan of salvation, through all of the scriptures, God often uses people and places that are insignificant from a worldly perspective in order to highlight his grace and his wondrous love. God uses the things that seem insignificant to us. Why? To highlight his grace and his love. Why would he do that? Well, because otherwise we would boast. Otherwise we would boast in this great city or this great achievement or this great merit. I mean, we live in a culture that says, well, if anything's great that's going to come out, it's going to come from New York or L.A., right? I mean, that's kind of the culture that we're in, is that we tend to put great places and great people on pedestals. And God is saying, no, the ruler of my people Israel is going to come from this town that's too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. The story of Naaman, who is a Syrian, who is healed by washing himself in the Jordan River, instructed by the prophet Elijah. One of the interesting facets of that story is that Naaman's army had captured the Israelites, and Naaman had an Israelite servant girl. And the story starts off, Naaman, you know, had leprosy and was wanting healing. And who is it that tells him there's a prophet in Israel who can help you? It's the servant girl, the Israelite servant girl. Isn't that fascinating? God uses an insignificant, from our perspective, a servant girl in Israel who's taken captive by Naaman, and she says, there's a prophet in Israel who can help you. Think about the birth of Jesus, the details of his birth, that his mother was a teenage girl, not from royalty. That the first ones to hear about the birth of Jesus were shepherds out in the field. First to hear of his birth. Look at this text from 1 Corinthians. I think this applies to how we receive the gospel. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about how God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He says, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses insignificant things in his plan of salvation so that he gets the glory and we get the joy. That once we realize it's God's work and not our work, it's God's favor and not our achievement or merit, once we realize that, then we are freed to say, glory to you, God, because I feel insignificant a lot of times. But you, God, have chosen me, have given your grace to me by faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonder? Do you see the wonder of how he graciously, God the Son, condescended himself to us by coming in human form? The one who spoke the universe into existence decided to come and limit himself as a baby to be vulnerable and to have every need, every physical need met by his parents. Do we see the wonder in that? That he was not ashamed to dwell among us. One of my favorite songwriters is J.J. Heller. She writes not necessarily praise music, but what I would call Christian coffee house music type songs. Very, very relaxing music. And this is one of the lyrics from one of her songs, What Love Really Means. Title of the song is What Love Really Means. And it says, he cries in the corner where nobody sees. He's the kid with the story that no one would believe. He prays every night, dear God, won't you please, could you send someone here who will love me? Her office is shrinking a little each day. She's the woman whose husband has run away. She'll go to the gym after working today. Maybe if she was thinner, then he would have stayed. Talking about a man in prison. He's waiting to die as he sits all alone. He's a man in a cell who regrets what he's done. He utters a cry from the depths of his soul. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I want to go home. And their question is, who will love me for me, not for what I have done or what I will become? Who will love me for me? Because nobody has shown me what love really means. There's a cry in the human heart that says, who will love me for me? Not because of what I've done or what I will become. Sometimes we get into the mode of expressing our love by emphasizing people's potential. You know? You're gonna do great things in this world, you know? Is that the reason we love them? Well, we're encouraging them. But Our love for others shouldn't be based on their potential or their past history or whatever situation they're in. Who will love me for me, not for what I have done or what I will become? Who will love me for me? Because no one has shown me what love really means. And then the ending of the chorus. Then he heard a voice deep somewhere inside, and it said, I know you've murdered. I know you've lied. I've watched you suffer all of your life. And now that you'll listen, I'll tell you that I will love you for you, not for what you have done or what you will become. I will love you for you. I will give you the love that you never knew. That's the love of Christ for each one of us, that he loves us, for who we are, that we belong to him. We're sinners, but yet he loves us. And he says, come to me in Jesus Christ. There is wonder in the insignificance of the place and manner of Christ coming into the world, and I hope we see that. Secondly, there's wonder at how God shows his love for us in that it's a divine promised eternal love. It's a divine promised eternal love. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then in chapter 7, it says in verse 20, as I promised, you will show steadfast love, show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who else can love you because he created you? Who else can love you in that way? Who else can love you without being selfish? Only Jesus loves us that way. And only Jesus forgives. God's love shown to us in Christ is a divine, eternal, promise-keeping love. If we can just put those words up there on the screen for verse 20. You will show steadfast love to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. It's a divine, eternal, promise-keeping love. That is, God loves us in a way that no other human being can ever love us, even our parents.
God's love is an eternal, divine, promise-keeping love. He does not tire of forgiving us. He delights in steadfast love. You know how that helps me? It helps me when I struggle with patterns of sin. I wish I could say, oh, I recognize that as a sin. That was a mistake. Lord, I repent. I receive your forgiveness. I confess it to you. Thank you, Lord. I'm never going to do that again. We need the Spirit's help every day, don't we? It would be nice to say, oh, I that was something wrong that I did, but I'll never do that again. It helps us to know that God's love is an eternal, promise-keeping love, especially when we struggle with the same kinds of sins over and over. No matter how many times you commit the same sin, God will forgive you, and God has forgiven you. It also comforts me that His love is an eternal, divine, promise-keeping love when other people don't love us in the way that we hope. Because all human love between one another will fall short. And so it is a comfort to us that God's love is a divine, eternal, promise-keeping love that is beyond all of our expectations, beyond the love that any other person could give us. And that helps us when we struggle with those things. Third point, the wonder of God's love for us in Christ is the shepherd's love. The wonder of God's love in sending His own Son, Jesus, is the shepherd's love. Notice the allusion, notice the prophecy of the Good Shepherd here in chapter 5. Verse 4, He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. That's a wonderful promise, talking about not only Christ's rule now, but His future rule, that He will rule over His people. He will protect them and give them peace, and there will be eternal peace. There will be final peace on earth. There will be final peace on earth when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom. Amen? Look at the promise from Micah chapter 4. I think we have it on the screen. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Ain't gonna study war no more, ain't gonna study war no more, ain't gonna study war no more. Remember that spiritual song? There will be a day when all of the nuclear warheads, all of the tanks, all of the armaments, all of the ammunition, all of the knives, all of the spears, all of the bows and arrows, every weapon of destruction will be beaten down and will be crumbled and will be turned into plowshares so that God can recreate the new heaven and the new earth with fruitfulness and people flourishing and at peace with one another. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The love that God shows us is a shepherd's love. We will dwell securely. That's the future promise, but it's not just future. It's not just future, it's here now, because Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. God's love for us, each one of us, is an intimate shepherd's love, where He knows every weakness, He knows every sin, He knows every strength, He knows every hope that we have, He knows every dream that we have, He knows every worry, every fear, He knows every hair on our head. He knows when we're overconfident or confused. Think of the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, right? He knows when you've been naughty? He knows when you've been nice. He knows when you've been, but you better be good. You better be good. God's love is not like that. That's a merit-based love. That's a performance-based love. Our good shepherd knows everything that we've done and everything that we will do, and He says, come, Follow me. Come to green pastures. He knows when you're overconfident or confused. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads the sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. A shepherd cleans the sheep. If you're a shepherd, it's a dirty job. I mean, have you ever been around farm animals? Some of you have, right?
I mean, sheep are especially notorious for getting into trouble, right? And so a shepherd would have to put ointment on their nostrils to keep the parasites and the flies out and check them for all sorts of diseases and infections and different things. A shepherd watches out for the wolves. A shepherd leads the sheep to water. A shepherd protects the sheep because he's not a hired hand. He's not going to leave you at the first sign of danger. Jesus is the great shepherd, brothers and sisters. He is the one who will stay with you and me no matter what. Amen? He is the one who will stay with us no matter what.
So let me ask you this as a final question. What might be a situation or an aspect in your life right now where you're struggling to trust that Jesus is with you and will provide for you? I mean, some of us, we have no trouble thinking, oh, okay, I have this job and I have this job until such date and God's going to provide. But others of us, we struggle with trusting God with certain things. What situation or aspect in your life are you struggling to trust that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is with you all the way right now? I'll give you an example. I was talking to an older gentleman this week, and he said, I have a son who has a job with the state of North Carolina. And in January, my son has to take an exam for the state to keep his job, to keep his certification. And he said, my son has a master's degree, and he's no slouch when it comes to academics, but he doesn't take tests well. And he's already, he hasn't passed this test once already, so he has to retake it again. And he said, my struggle is, am I trusting Jesus that he will take care of my son with this exam? And he said, it's hard for me to do that, but I know that he is the Good Shepherd. He is our Good Shepherd, but first, what is he? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the true hope of Micah at the end of chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. How many of you have been out at open sea? If any Navy folks in here? Okay. If you've been across the ocean, I mean, if you drop something in the middle of the ocean out at sea, are you worried about it, coming back to you? No, it's not coming back to you. Right. I was thinking about this. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. When I go on a hiking trail, if I go down to Yates Mill Pond and I walk around the pond there some morning, the last thing on my mind is the dust that I'm treading on. It doesn't bother me at all. I give no thought to it. I can walk smoothly. That's what God does with our sins. He casts them to the depths of the sea. And first, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I encourage you to trust him today. Let's pray.